the book of Acts. It's been called the Acts of the Apostles, the Acts of the First Church, the Acts of the Churches in the first century. And of course, there are a lot of things that are not recorded there. One book could not be sufficient to hold all of the Acts of the churches of Jesus Christ in the first century, but there are some very important issues that are addressed and explained, and this is one of them. In Acts chapter 9, it's the conversion of this man that came to be known as the Apostle Paul. He was called Saul of Tarsus, and he was quite accomplished in the Jews' religion, but he wasn't saved. He was persecuting Christians, and that's kind of what we're going to read about this morning. Beginning in verse 1, Acts chapter 9, verse 1 says, "And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven, and he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." And that's going to be our recurrent theme this morning for this message. "And he, trembling in his son, he said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man, but they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, neither did he eat nor drink." Skip down to verse 17. "And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus, and straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God." And we're going to consider this portion of Scripture for the next few minutes this morning. Let me say, first of all, you know, Saul was baptized, but that was believer's baptism. It always is in the Bible. It's always believer's baptism. There's no place in the Word of God where you'll see an infant who's unconscious, unaware of biblical principles being baptized, either having water sprinkled on them or dipped or having water poured on them. That never is the way it's done. It's always believer's baptism, and it's always immersion. In fact, that's what the word baptizo means. It means to dip or immerse, and that was the mode of baptism in the New Testament, and it was for believers only. And so don't be distracted by the fact that the Apostle Paul, then called Saul of Tarsus, was baptized. He already had believed on Christ, and so he was a believer. He was baptized, and he rose, and the Bible says in that last verse that we just read, he immediately began to preach Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. And we're going to consider this that we read in verse 5, where Jesus said to him from heaven, "Who art thou?" Or he said, "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest." And Saul wanted to know who he was persecuting, because he thought he was doing the right thing. He was a very zealous Jew, and so he was persecuting believers. But the Lord said, "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." And kicking against the pricks is what we're going to consider in this message today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would accomplish your purpose in hearts, and Father, help people to realize if they are actually resisting the truth and resisting God, Father, may they be willing to submit to the Lord today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. This illustration harks back to the days when they would prod, they'd use a man-made, like a sharp-pointed stick, a prod, to get cattle to do what they wanted them to do. And nowadays, they use electric prods. So they give the cattle a little shock if they aren't doing what they want them to do. But back in those days, as I said, they used a pointed stick. It was called a cattle prod. And if they were using the ox to plow, to pull a plow, for example, and he decided he was done, he slowed down or he stopped in the middle of the field, well, then the farmer would prod him in the hindquarters, and that became an irritant to the ox, no doubt, and he would sometimes kick and try to escape this sharp pricking sensation that he would feel in his hindquarters when the farmer decided the ox wasn't doing what he should do. But it was a fruitless effort. Kicking against the ox goad was not a helpful activity. It only made matters worse. If the prod was in place and the ox kicked against it, it only jabbed him worse. And if the farmer had pulled it back and the ox decides to kick at that point, of course, the farmer's still in control. He still has the pointed stick, the ox goad, and he can use it whenever it's necessary to use it. And the Apostle Paul heard these words from the Lord: "It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks." You're kicking against some things that keep stabbing you, and that's hard for you to do that. Why don't you just submit? Why don't you just obey? Why don't you just accept this and do what you need to do? And some people today are in the same boat. They're resisting the things of the Lord. They're resisting God working in them, trying to get them to come to a certain point. And it doesn't do them any good. In just a couple of chapters back, we'll see this in just a few minutes. The Apostle Paul was on hand when Stephen was stoned to death at the end of Acts chapter 6. And the Apostle Paul, who was then called Saul of Tarsus, was in full cooperation with that action. He was involved in helping those who were killing this follower of Christ. And so he was not only one who was bringing these people to prison, but he was also involved in killing them. And he stated later on, I've been a very wicked man. In fact, I'm the chief sinner. He stated later on, I'm the chief sinner, when he realized that he was resisting the truth. But that's what this whole focus is all about. It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And kicking against the pricks is not a helpful or a positive activity. When God begins to plague somebody's heart with truth, the best thing they can do is cooperate with the truth. As with the ox plowing the field, the best thing you can do is go ahead and move forward, and you won't feel that jab, you won't feel that sharp stick poking you in the hindquarters anymore. And certainly you won't compound the problem by kicking against the pricks yourself. And so that's what this analogy is all about. And there were some things that the Apostle Paul, that Saul of Tarsus, as an unsaved man, was resisting. He was kicking against, and I want us to just bring a few of these things out. He was pricking against the goad of the devotion of Christians, the example of genuine salvation. These followers of Christ who stood and who would not back down from the truth, who knew what they had. And, you know, history is full of examples of people dying for their faith, being burned at the stake or being dispatched in some other way because they would not deny Christ. They would not recant on their faith in Christ. And their reason was, and somebody would say, well, why not? You know, just say a few words to disclaim that you really believe this and you'll be able to go free. They couldn't, because they knew this was real. They knew this was Christ who had done this work in their life, and they could not deny it. And the consistent testimony of Christians was one of the goads that the Apostle Paul, that Saul of Tarsus, was resisting. One of the goals, one of his goals was striking out at Christian people, but it became a goad for him because they wouldn't back down. They wouldn't recant on their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There was no relief. There was no satisfaction from any of that. There were things about the Christians that really bugged Saul. He didn't get it. and he was a devout Jew. But if these Christians were just following some charlatan, well, then they could easily be convinced that he wasn't what they thought he was, and they would be convinced not to follow him and not to claim his name anymore. And so Saul of Tarsus imagined that persecuting these people and sending them to prison would break them of their heresy, as he suspected. But that wasn't the case. And he observed time and time again the hardcore determination of these believers. Now back up just a little bit to Acts chapter 6, and we'll see this as an example. In fact, it's the end of chapter 7, not chapter 6, I'm sorry. And Stephen preached to the people in verse 51 and said, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, 751, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have been now betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it." When they heard these things, and these were Jewish people Stephen was addressing, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, "Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And notice this, the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And he kneeled again and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. In other words, he died. And the devotion, the godliness of these believers is something that really bugged Saul. This, no doubt, was one of the goads that he kept kicking against, was the fact that these were devoted people and they really were sold on this whole salvation issue in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they were bold. In Acts chapter 8, the Bible says they were bold in the spite of the persecution they were facing. Acts 8:1 says, "And Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word." And this is something, look at verse 35 of the same chapter. The Bible says, "Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus." This was with an Ethiopian man who had been apparently in Israel, and he was going back to Ethiopia. Maybe he was one of the ones who'd been in Samaria and had heard some gospel preaching there. But over and over again, these people, in the face of persecution, kept on preaching the word because they knew it was true. They were persuaded in their heart that this was right, and the Lord had commanded them to preach the gospel to every creature, and so they were going to do that. Their boldness is something that no doubt was a prick, was a goad in this man's heart, in his man's life. We see the same thing as Philip was doing in Acts 8:5. "Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them." And Peter did the same thing. And in fact, the Bible tells us in Acts chapter 4 and chapter 5 that he was imprisoned for preaching the gospel. But God delivered him from prison. God opened up the doors and he found himself outside the prison, and his brother James was beheaded for the faith. But Peter kept on preaching. Peter just kept on. And this, the devotion of these Christians, is something that really bothered Saul of Tarsus, and their godliness as well. Look at Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11, verse 26. 11:26. It says, "When he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch, and it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people, and disciples were called Christians first in Antioch." And why is that? Why were they called Christians first in Antioch? Christian, the word Christian means a Christ-like one. And I'm sad to say there are a lot of people who say they're Christians, but their life is nothing like the life of Christ. Their life doesn't bear any resemblance at all to how Jesus would have lived if he had been here today. And yet they label themselves as Christians. They were called Christians by their enemies because they lived like Christ. They did things as Christ would do them. And they were Christ-like in their living, in their daily lives, in the way they responded to the situations in which they were placed. And these things are things that bugged Saul of Tarsus. They were an ox goad. They were a prod in his life, in his heart, that caused him not to be able to put this out of his mind. I think he was thinking about it. I believe he was thinking about it constantly. God was pursuing him. And the truth of the dedication of these believers, their godliness, their boldness, was something that had really begun to eat at this man, so that when the Lord spoke to him on the road to Damascus, he was responsive. He was ready to hear. He was ready to listen. And Christ just hit him right between the eyes. You know, the Lord has a way of just bringing things down to where we live. And the Spirit of God can speak to us in ways that we can understand. And the Spirit of God said to Saul, you know this is true. It's hard for you to kick against the pricks. It's hard for you to keep on resisting this ox goad, as it were. Why are you kicking against this? You know there's no other explanation than that it is of reality. There's no other truth there's no other conclusion you can come to. This is the real thing. So why do you resist this? I think it's true. I've heard people say it over the years, and I believe that it's true, that truth has a ring of truth to it. It just comes across as being true. There are some things that immediately bring up your suspicions. Maybe you got a phone call from a scammer, and immediately you were on your guard. You were aware that something wasn't just right about this. Or maybe somebody was trying to tell you a story, and you just had a sense that there's something wrong about all of this. But truth has a ring of truth to it. It just seems like it's true. And Saul of Tarsus couldn't argue with the fact that these people were genuinely devoted, they were bold, they were godly in their living. At the same time, he had seen the emptiness of vain religion. Look at Colossians chapter 3 with me for a moment. And we explore a little bit in Colossians chapter 3 about this man's religious credentials. When you talk to people about the Lord, often their first line of defense is, oh, I'm a, fill in the blank. I've always been a Catholic, Lutheran, Presbyterian, whatever, whatever it is. I've always been a whatever their profession is. And that's their first line of defense. And that's what Saul would have said. Because here in chapter 3 of Colossians, I should say Philippians. Back up just a little bit to Philippians chapter 3. He said in verse 2, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision, for we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh, though I might also have confidence in the flesh. If any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. What's wrong with what the Apostle Paul was doing? He said, we who are of the circumcision, we follow God's law, and we try to do this and this and that and do all these things perfectly, and we're very zealous about it. He was saying, I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. As touching the law, I was perfect. I followed the commands of God better than anybody that I knew, basically. So what's wrong with all that? Well, the problem is it's based in works. And it's empty and vain religion. It's based in ritual. It's based in ceremony. It's based in what man can do rather than based on what God already did. And that's the whole problem. You know Ephesians 2, 8, 9, where the Bible says, by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. That really defines the whole problem. That people who are religious, and by the way, I've said this many times over the years, I hate religion. I don't like religion at all. I love, with all of my being, real salvation, but I hate religion. Religion causes people to imagine that if they just perform at a certain level, they'll be okay. Religion causes people to imagine that if they do what their church, what their religion says, everything will turn out all right, hopefully. And that's the caveat at the end, hopefully. Do you know for sure you're going to heaven? Well, I hope so. In other words, I hope what I'm doing is good enough to get me through. I hope what I'm invested in is enough to guarantee my place in heaven. I hope so. And how can you know until you die? How can you know if it was ever enough? Well, the Bible says if it's works-based, it can never be enough. But if it's based on the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, a person then can know for sure that they're saved. In fact, 1 John 5:13 says, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the only begotten Son of God. It's possible for a person to know for sure. And I've told you before, I've had people tell me, come back, well, do you know? Yeah, I know. Oh, you must think you're pretty good. And my response has always been, that's got nothing to do with it. No, I'm not good. I'm a sinner. If I got what I deserve, I'd already be in hell. But by the grace of God, we can be forgiven. By the grace of God, we can have salvation and know it. Because he's already done all the work. He's already done what needed to be done. He paid my sin debt. It's about God's grace. It's about receiving the gift, not about earning a salvation, not about earning a place in heaven by being a good person or whatever. And no doubt Saul of Tarsus, after he'd invested everything, he'd invested his life, he'd given all he had to give. He was very zealous in Judaism. But he still had these plaguing doubts in his heart. He still was plagued by the fears about his own eternal destiny. And the Lord said to him, it's hard for you to kick against the pricks. Here you are, you're still kicking against this ox goad. Why don't you just cooperate? Why don't you just give up and give in and let the Lord do his work in your life and bring you real peace, the peace of God that passes all understanding, the Bible says. That's the only way to peace. That's the only way to have real assurance, is if we submit to God and we go along with God's plan instead of insisting on the emptiness of vain religion. Paul's religion had not supplied what he needed. He was a very religious man. He was doing everything his religion told him to do. And there are lots of zealous people like that who do everything their religion tells them to do. But I dare say, in the quiet moments, when nobody's around, they don't have peace. I've told a lot of people who've come to the Lord, who've surrendered to Jesus Christ in salvation, you know, there won't be fireworks or flashing lights or a surge of emotion, but I guarantee you, everybody who comes to the Lord the Bible way experiences a settled peace in their heart. They know everything's all right. They just know. And that's what empty religion can't provide. And friend, if you're still feverishly working, trying to do what you do and trying to please God and working at it and doing everything that your religion says to do, my friend, you still don't have peace, and you won't have it until you turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and receive Him as your own personal Savior. Until you know for sure that your sins are forgiven because they're under the blood of Christ. Until you repent and submit to the Lord, you'll never have that kind of assurance. Well, a prick in Saul's life was the emptiness of vain religion. He did not have peace in his heart. I think he wasn't even really completely sure what he believed himself. In Acts chapter 9, Acts 9:5, the Bible says, he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" When the Lord said to him, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" He said, "Who art thou, Lord?" He wasn't even sure. After all he'd done, he still wasn't even sure about what he believed. "Who art thou, Lord?" Why didn't he have confidence when he heard this voice from heaven? Why didn't he know this was God speaking to him? Well, he knew it was God, but he didn't know who God was. He wasn't even sure himself about what he believed. Who are you anyway? But after his conversion in 2 Timothy 1:12, he said, "I know whom I have believed. I know whom I have believed. I know him. He's the Savior. And persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day." He learned on the road to Damascus that his religious upbringing did not bring him real peace. His religion had failed him. And he stated there in Philippians chapter 4, verse 7, we read in Philippians chapter 3 about his religious credentials in 4:7. He said, "Unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ." That's what he experienced after his salvation. He said in chapter 3, he said, "What things were gained to me." I'm sorry, I was reading in Ephesians. Philippians 3, or 4:7. Philippians 4:7 says, "And the peace of God which passes all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." He said in chapter 3 of Philippians, in verse 7, "What things were gained to me I counted loss for Christ." I had a lot of things that I was doing, and I realized they were empty. Doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and you count them but dung, that I may win Christ. I found out it wasn't worth anything. I found out that all of my religion was empty, and he hadn't experienced, as Philippians 4:7 says, the peace of God that passes all understanding. He didn't have that peace in his heart. He had invested himself deeply in human religion, but it was all empty. He still did not know God. I think it's too bad that religion today is so demanding and so insistent, and yet its proponents still don't have peace. Religion is so insistent. Religion is so demanding. You do this, do this, do this, do this, do this. But no man's religion can bring peace to the heart. And that's the reason a lot of folks say, you know, there are two things I don't talk about, politics and religion. It's because it's too painful. It's too painful. What? You've been a part of this religious organization all these years, and you still don't have peace, and you still don't know if you're going to heaven when you die? The Bible says you can know if you have Jesus Christ. You know, I know whom I have believed. These things are written that you may know that you have eternal life. In fact, it's interesting. 1 John, it only has 5 chapters in it, but the word know, K-N-O-W, is found 24 times in 1 John. This is how you can know that you're saved. This is how saved people react. This is how saved people respond. They know that they know Christ. They know, they have assurance in their heart because they have Christ, and so they know it. What a blessing. Well, Saul of Tarsus discovered the emptiness of vain religion, and he discovered the excellence of security in his eternal destiny. And he watched Stephen at the end of Acts chapter 7. We've already read this. He watched Stephen die, who was gazing up heavenward, and he said, I see Jesus. And he prayed for his persecutors. Lay not this sin to their charge. But he knew he was going into the presence of the Lord. There's security in Christ. And there's assurance that if everything doesn't turn out, you know, roses, everything's still okay. And let me assure you, child of God, things are not going to turn out roses in this world. This world is on a collision course with divine judgment and destiny. And things are not going to turn out happy. But you know what? If you know Christ, you'd say, you can say with confidence, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what happens, because if they do the worst, if they do their worst, I know I'll be in the presence of the Lord. What a blessing to know for sure that you're saved, and the knowledge, the excellence of security in Christ is something that served as a goad, as an ox goad against this man's confidence. He felt convicted because he didn't have that security. He didn't have that assurance in his life. The Bible teaches that we can have it, and it's essential to the child of God. In fact, it goes along, goes hand in hand with knowing Christ. Go back to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. Jesus is teaching his disciples in John 14. And he says in verse 1, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And whither I go, you know, and the way you know. And some of the disciples asked him some questions about that, but he answered them very well. And the Bible tells us that there is forgiveness available, even though that forgiveness is undeserved. Listen to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. Who is that that's writing that? That's Saul of Tarsus, the Apostle Paul, the man who got converted to Christ. He said, I was a blasphemer. I persecuted believers. I was injurious to them. But the Lord saved me and forgave my sins and even put me in the ministry. Notice verse 15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. I have an idea he's saying there in verse 15 that what's worthy of all acceptation is the fact that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's something that everybody should accept. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. But one could imagine, this is worthy of acceptation. Everybody should believe that I'm the chief sinner. I'm the worst sinner I know. I'm the worst of all the sinners as far as I'm concerned. Who? The Apostle Paul. The premier Christian, the premier Christian missionary of the first century and perhaps of all centuries. He said, I'm the chief sinner. I'm the worst sinner I know. But God was merciful to me. And he gave me forgiveness. The Bible says it's a gift. I think that the Apostle Paul had something playing on his mind until he knew that he had to do something. He had to turn to Christ. And he did believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said in Acts 9:6, Lord, when he found out it was Jesus that he was persecuting and that he was the Son of God, he said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? He voiced his faith when he called Jesus Lord. He voiced his repentance when he said, I'll do anything. What do you want me to do? Doesn't matter, whatever it is, I'll do it. Faith and repentance are the essential ingredients for salvation, and the Apostle Paul experienced both of those. After he was such a religious man, after he'd done so much to try to further his religion, after he'd done so much in his own flesh to try to please God, he realized all of it was worthless. It wasn't any good at all. Because the only way he could be forgiven and saved was by turning to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith with a repentant heart. How can I be saved? How can I have heaven and know it? Well, first of all, you've got to recognize that you're a sinner. Romans 3:10 says, as is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. 3:23 says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You have to realize that you're a sinner, that you are condemned before a holy God. Not, I'm a pretty good person. No, you're not. You're a wicked, vile, condemned sinner, just like all of us are. Without Christ, we have violated God's commands. We are sinners by nature. If you don't believe it, read the Ten Commandments. In Exodus chapter 20, you'll read that you break every one of them, or most of them, every day. We all do. We're sinners in need of salvation. We need to realize that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He died for our sins and he wants to save you. He rose from the dead. He is God the Son. He's not just a good person. He is God in human flesh. He didn't ever sin himself. And that's why he's able to be our sin substitute, our sin sacrifice. He had no sins in himself to pay for, so he's able to pay for our sins. And so we realize that we're a sinner. We understand that Jesus Christ is God the Son and that he died to pay my sin debt. And then I submit to him to receive the gift of salvation. Look at Romans chapter 10 with me. Romans chapter 10, how does a person become saved the Bible way? Well, in Romans chapter 10, we see the way that people don't get saved because the Apostle Paul wrote this years after his conversion in verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. I pray for my fellow Jews that they'll still be saved, for I bear them record. They have a zeal of God. And I have an idea. He was weeping as he wrote this. Because he would say, that's how I was. That's how I was. They have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. He's the one who provides the righteousness. That's why verse 9 says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. You believe he is the risen Savior. You believe that he is the only Savior. You believe that he paid your sin debt. And you are willing to yield and submit to him. Lord, I give up. The Bible says in verse 10, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. You don't work and work and work and work and work unto righteousness. You believe unto righteousness. And God gives righteousness and salvation as a free gift. That's what the Bible says. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. That's the only way we can get it. It's not by our own works. It's by receiving the gift of God. The Bible says in John chapter 1, he came into his own. That's Jesus came to the Jews, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, those who put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. The Bible says the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23 says, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. How many people here today, and I'm not asking for a show of hands, this is a rhetorical question, but how many people here today are hoping that your good works, that your religion is good enough to get you to heaven? I can answer that question for you. It's not. You say, on what authority do you base that? A higher authority than what any church says, it's the Word of God. A higher authority than what any man says, it's the Word of God. It's what God has said in His Word, the Bible. Your good works, your religion will never be enough. You need Jesus Christ as Savior, or else all of it is vain and empty. It doesn't do any good at all. God's not against people living a decent life. That's far better than living a vile, wicked, perverse life. But it doesn't get anybody closer to heaven, because salvation is not of works. It's by God's grace. And I think about Saul of Tarsus on that road that day, intent on energetically resisting the professing Christians to further the religion of Judaism. And the Lord said to him, you're just kicking against the goads. You're kicking against the pricks, Paul. What's the deal? You're not benefiting yourself by this. Who are you? I'm Jesus, whom thou persecutest. Okay. I give up. And after he had his sight restored, a few days later, he was preaching Christ in the synagogues. Was he a new man? Had he wholeheartedly embraced that truth? Absolutely. God changed his life. And he wasn't a Jew trying to do good works and please God anymore. Now he was involved in serving Christ by faith. It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. What are you resisting? And why are you resisting? It's not to your advantage to do that. It's not spiritually profitable on any level to do that. Turn to Christ and allow him to have his way in your life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you will draw people to the Savior even today. And Father, we believe in the power of the gospel to draw people. We believe in the power of the cross to forgive sinners, to save lost souls. Father, religion doesn't have that power. Man's efforts, man's determinations don't have that power. Thank you for the power of God and the gospel. And the Apostle Paul wrote, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. Those who will truly invest themselves, who will surrender to this great truth, will be converted, will be saved, will be forgiven by the power of God, and will experience real peace in their heart. So they don't have to keep on going through life kicking against the pricks, as it were. Father, would you draw people to Christ even today? In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Let's